The name of the sermon today is Climb Far. Climb Far. Or the seven challenges from God. And if you saw that icon or that graphic that I used for this sermon, the guy climbing the mountain, that's pretty much what we're going to be doing today. It was Thomas Heywood that once said, "Nothing is impossible to a willing heart." And it was Christ that said, "With all things, with God, all things are possible," as we see in Matthew 19:26, Mark 9:23, Mark 10:27, and Mark 14:36. These men are talking about the challenges of life. We meet with challenges every day. The Word of God is full of challenges to mankind. Today we're going to look at seven challenges of God, and my purpose today is for you to accept the challenges of God. Now, there's way more than seven challenges in the Bible, but these are seven. Number one, God challenges you to grow in your own Christian walk, meaning your salvation process that you were called to. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hath professed a good profession before many witnesses." That's you conducting yourself in the salvation process before the world. 3 John 1, verses 1 through 4, "The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth, beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in good health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." And so what he's saying there is he loves to see people in their salvation process and moving forward all the time. Romans 8, beginning in verse 4, "That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." And I like that part where it says peace, because we come up against all kinds of physical challenges. And when it says here to be carnally minded is death, telling us, among many other things, that when you come up against physical trials and challenges, you don't want to face them carnally minded only. You want to put it into God's hands, and that will bring you peace. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Well, it's ultimately going to get you to the kingdom of God, but for the here and the now, and as you face each one of these challenges, there is peace. Now, you're going to come up against various kinds of challenges, health challenges, financial, relationship challenges, all kinds of different things. And this is what you want to put into God's hands. And every time you get a setback of some kind, and we've all experienced setbacks, that is not just, you see, if we were carnally minded, we would only be focused on the setback. What we need to be looking at, and what brings us the peace, is, a setback. Now we have an opportunity before God to see Him at work, because He allowed the setback, whatever it is, He allowed it. Now you look to Him, because this is ultimately what He wants out of you, is to look for Him to show you the way out of the setback. So it actually becomes an exciting thing. Not that I would wish a setback on anybody, but they happen. And if they happen, that's when we start looking to God to see what He's going to do now. because he never leaves a story undone. Proverbs 23 and verse 12, apply thine heart unto instruction and thy ears to the words of knowledge. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that goes right along with the Romans 8 reference there, to be carnally minded. What we are doing as a part of that cleansing ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh is not just sin and temptation, but all of the wrong ideas, the wrong approaches to life, and to look to the holiness of God. So we're constantly want to be looking at God. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's where you are looking to God for all things. Not just knowledge and understanding and wisdom, but to take you through all trials and tribulations. Psalm 119, largest psalm in the Psalms. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I have sworn, and I will perform it, and I will keep thy righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy word. Accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments. My soul is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget the law. 1 John 5, beginning in verse 1. So this 1 John 5, beginning verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him, that beget, loveth him also that is begotten of him. And this we know, that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Second challenge to all of us, share your faith with your children. Share your faith with your children. The challenge is in Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 6. Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 6. And these words which I have commanded thee this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them, when you have time, to your children. No, it doesn't say that. It says, and thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when you raises up. In other words, you're creating a family situation in which you're taking the opportunity to show how God works. So you don't have to get all religious, but what you're doing is introducing godly principles, fruits of the Spirit. So all kinds of way you can talk about God. You can talk about God religiously. You can talk about God in what he does. And this having total reliance on him. And thou shalt, this is verse 8, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and upon the gates. 1 Kings 2, beginning in verse 1. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong therefore, and show thyself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, and his commandments, and his judgments, and his testimonies, as written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, wherever so thou turnest thyself, that the Lord may continue his word, which he spake concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth, with all their heart, with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. When we talk about the commandments, you know, there's way more, and you see it there in verse 3, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, his testimonies. And so this is talking about all of the ways of life. So he wants you to not just be one who just keeps, you know, I'm keeping the commandments, I'm keeping the way, you know, the do's and the don'ts, the do's and the don'ts. It's way more than that. It's showing you the way life works. And especially as we do our assiduity praying, put everything into his hands, how does that work out? If we had a long talk about putting everything into God's hands in our morning prayers as we begin a day or begin a project, we talk about those things, we see those things, we see God in how he works, and that takes us way above the commandments. The commandments in and of themselves are a school teacher, and elsewhere we see in the Word of God that the school teacher takes us into something even higher than the commandments, and that is the principles of God, and it takes you into all of that wisdom of how he works and how he wants you to follow those patterns of the way things work. Deuteronomy 31, beginning in verse 12. Gather the people together, men, women, and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates. Could give you a whole talk on what that means, stranger in the gates. Primarily, it means somebody who is going along with your ways. So, the stranger in your gates will keep the Sabbath. That's because he believes in the Sabbath. So, the stranger that is within your gates is, if you look it up, it's designated as one who is at least tolerable of your ways and your faith and your ways of piety, your religion. It says that they may hear and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and may learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land whither you go over Jordan to possess it. Proverbs 13 and verse 1, a wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. And that, so that wise son hearing his father's instruction, well, that's you with your children, and it's also you with your father, meaning God. Proverbs 15 and verse 5, a fool despises his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent. Proverbs 3, beginning in verse 1, my son, forget not thy law, but let thine heart keep thy commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. That would be the carnally minded. You know, we don't want to be carnally minded when the trial and tribulation comes. We don't want to lean into that kind of understanding. We want to trust in God a little bit. No, it says with all thine heart. Verse 6, in all thy ways acknowledge him. That's why we do our assiduity praying. We're starting the day. And assiduity praying is day by day, sometimes hour by hour. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. That's what we do in assiduity praying. We're putting everything into God's hands. You know, you got 14 things you got to do today, and I want God to direct me in each one of those 14 areas. Okay? Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of thine increase. Well, that's an interesting verse, because that's one of the other challenges that we're going to go over today. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Third challenge. God challenges you to deal honestly with all those close to you. And in essence, everybody. Deal honestly with everybody, but especially those that are close to you. That's part of the, to define close to you, that's the people you are in close relationship with. There has to be that honesty. The challenge, 1 Thessalonians 4. Beginning at verse 11, and that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly towards them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. So that, and if we're going to put that in common day language, that is, you work the elements of the salvation process. That, and you know, putting everything into God's hands and listening to all the ways, the procedures on how life works, and manifest them in your life. And so that's what verse 11 is talking about. Do your own business, work with your own hands, as we have commanded you. So using all the procedures and the ways of God, and then that's going to be, that's how you are honest with everyone. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 9. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed how? Renewed how? We've been talking about it. Renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. Wow, that means be like Christ. And what is our number, you know, one of our number one verses on how the salvation process works? 2 Corinthians 3:18. We go from glory to glory as we conform to the image of Christ. You see how the Bible works together to confirm itself in what it's talking about. Proverbs 3, beginning in verse 27. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in thy power of thine hand to do it. Say not to thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give thee, when thou hast it by thee. Devise not evil against thy neighbor, seeing he dwelleth securely by thee. Strive not with a man without cause, if he have done thee no harm. Envy thou not the oppressor, and choose none of his ways. For the froward is abomination to the Lord, but his secret is with the righteous. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools. Now, I want to read you a story about David and the subject of honesty. Honesty is a fruit of the Spirit, universally applicable to everyone and every situation on the planet. You can't find a place in the human story where honesty is not the best policy. The story that I'm going to tell you about David and the subject of honesty is in 2 Samuel in chapter 12. After David had sinned with Bathsheba, he conspired to do away with her husband so that he could have her. After Uriah was murdered, Nathan the prophet came to David. Listen to what he had to say. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and beginning in verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came unto him, and he said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him, with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was to come unto him, but took, in other words, I'm not going to use one of the lambs of my giant flocks. I'm going to go to the poor man's. I'm going to use the poor man's lamb and dress it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against that man in the story. So Nathan's telling him the story. He says, I don't like this rich guy. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that had done these things shall surely die. So that's David saying, as the Lord liveth, this man's going to die. You show me this guy and he's going to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art that man. Now notice the honesty of David about himself in the first part of verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. God, this is the fourth challenge. God challenges you to forgive your fellow brothers and sisters when they sin. Forgive your fellow brothers and sisters when they sin. The challenge, Mark 11. Mark 11. This is Mark 11, beginning in verse 25. And when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you of your trespasses. And if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. You know how that works. When you have a problem with somebody, it's like clutter. It's like clutter in your house. Now they say if you have a lot of clutter in your life, that it will be a problem for you. It works on the mind. And so if you have something against your brother, if you're not forgiving your brother, you have this anger. It's like a rock on your soul. It's like so much clutter in your life. It's affecting you and you don't even know why. That's why they write all these books about getting rid of all the physical clutter. It will free up your life. It's the same thing that's going on here. Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. God does not want a rock on your soul. Luke 17, beginning in verse 3, take heed to yourself. This means check yourself out whether you have aught against your brother. It says, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn thee to thee, saying, I repent, and thou shalt forgive him. So if he keeps doing that, but he said he repent, take him at his word and forgive him. Is that so much for him or for you? It's for both, but it is a lot for you. Because I sort of get from the verse 4, maybe this guy isn't on the up and up, but he's repenting before you. You got to take him at his word. And so forgive him, and that frees you up. Proverbs 20 and verse 7, the just man walketh by his integrity, his children are blessed after him. And a part of that integrity is forgiving your brothers. Mark 11, 25 says, and when you stand praying, this is a repeat to make it clear, and when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Interesting thing about prayer, and I don't know that we've ever talked about it. We've talked of the subjects, but not just right straight from prayer. But I notice that when one enters into prayer, and I'm speaking from my experience, when you enter into prayer, you sort of get real honest with God, because when a first fruit is praying to God, he or she tends to get real honest you get circumspect about yourself, because you're bringing your life basically before God, especially if you're doing assiduity praying. You're putting your whole life into His hands, and so you're kind of forced just by virtue of the fact that you're praying before the throne of God, that you're bringing all of this kind of thing before Him, and you're doing a self-examination along the way. Why would He say when you're praying, do this? When, you know, why would He say when you stand praying, forgive? Because He knows that a true first fruit, when they enter into praying, are entering into, they're bringing themselves, that not just my body, but I'm bringing my soul before the throne of God. It's no place to hold back. And so if you've been around praying for 50 years, you know this already. You know that when you go before God praying, that all this stuff is going to come up. And I would think if you were angry against a brother, that you would, this would come out in the prayer. I don't think God would let you get through that prayer session without that occurring to your mind, that you might have a problem there. Matthew 6, and beginning in verse 14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." And I don't like the ultimate end of that story. Because if He's not going to forgive me of my trespasses, I'm going to have trouble here and now, and I may have trouble getting into the kingdom. Garner Ted Armstrong once said that most of the first fruits that do not get into heaven, into the kingdom of heaven, will be ones that have ought against their brother. In other words, they went to their death, or they were holding that as Christ appeared, so they are not going to be allowed into the kingdom of God. Now, if you have the text before you, you see, during the great email debates, what was the great email debates? That is when the CGI went into apostasy. And those in the apostasy tried to gather the flock to them. And the way they did that was sending out all kinds of emails, and they started with phone calls, but then it ended up in an email, and it started a great email debate. That is, the ones that were not giving in to the apostasy were challenging those that were trying to suck them away into the apostasy. And so for 40 days and 40 nights, I remember it well, and Garner Ted, by virtue of his position, he monitored it, but he did not enter into it. He let the congregation, because he knew what was going on. He knew it was the apostates trying to suck in the true first fruits that were not going to give in to the apostasy. And God gave those people great wisdom to see through their wrong use of Scripture. And so that was the great email debates. And it did last for 40 days and 40 nights. And then they departed and went their way. How can we, during the great email debates, a number of people said that forgiveness was not the issue. And so clearly during that apostasy, they were demonizing Garner Ted Armstrong and others, but they were demonizing them, and the first fruits would continually bring up forgiveness, and they would say, forgiveness not the issue. The issue is us taking over. So how can we read these verses that we went through on forgiving your brother and say that? It's all about forgiveness. When I constantly responded that forgiveness was the issue, I was asked, well, if a person can just repent all the time, what would disqualify a person from being a leader of his church, or even a member of this church? And I responded that there were several that I could think of, including A, not repenting of sin. Not repenting of sin. And by the way, you know, when the person countered, well, if a person can just repent all the time, who's he repenting? Is he repenting to that guy? Do I have to repent to my brother? In a way, you are by repenting before God. You first repent before God. Repentance is primarily something you do before God, and that's going to spill over into the repentance that you do before your brother. So let's say you wronged your brother in some way, and where do you go to repent first? To the guy that you hurt, or to God? You go to God, and he manifests and starts a repentance process. Repentance, by the way, is not a statement. I repent. I'm sorry I did that. No, that's an utterance of your repentance. Repentance is an action, and it takes time, and it's something that a lot of sub-routines are going to be carried out as you repent. And here we see a list of things where a person would disqualify themselves as a leader or even a member of the church, not repenting of sin. We could take you to the verses about the person not repenting of sin. Committing the unpardonable sin. Not responding to the rebuke of elders when openly sinning, 1 Timothy 5:21. D, preaching heresy. E, becoming possessed of a demon that could not be driven out. And F, if he or she exhibited great hate for his brothers in the faith. Any one of those items, those six items, would qualify a person from the leader, being the leader of a church or even a member of that church. In this case, during the great email debates, they were trying to oust Garner Ted Armstrong, and he didn't commit any of the six things. He wasn't in there in any place, which was very interesting. They just wanted him out. He had long repented of anything he had ever done, but they brought up past sins. Why? Because they had a mission. They wanted to take over the church. How are we going to do that? We have a leader of the church. How are we going to? It's kind of like with Moses. Moses, you take too much upon yourself. We need to share this responsibility, you know, and we need to kind of marginalize you so I, Korah, can take over. And that's what we've seen all through the history of the church. Somebody comes along and they want to take over a church or a congregation, and to do that they have to demonize the person that is there. Now somebody tried to take over a local church that I was a pastor of, and they had to demonize me. Interesting outcome of all that. They're gone. I'm still here. And that's what God does. If you are the righteous first fruit, meaning following the laws and statutes and procedures of God, those that come against you and try to get you out for no good reason, in other words, not A through F, then they're going to have a lot of problem. It is all about forgiveness. They didn't want forgiveness to be in the conversation. Forgiveness is an important challenge that God gives us. Without it, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. It was the English poet George Herbert that said, "He that cannot forgive others breaks the bridge over which he himself must pass if he would ever enter into the kingdom. For everyone has need to be forgiven." Fifth challenge, and I told you earlier when we were talking about this, about relationships. This is a challenge for relationships. Never stop loving your spouse. Never stop loving your spouse. And to a lesser degree, we could enter into here all of the relationships you've had. Never stop loving the relationships you had. Some of us have lost people we had. I not only lost my wife, I lost a great relationship that I've had. But I've had other relationships with people that have lost, we parted our ways, but you don't stop loving these people, you see. But here we have a specific: never stop loving your spouse. And so as we go through these scriptures, I want you to, you know, manifest that into all relationships, past, present, future. Ephesians 5. And God does this a lot. He gives us a principle that easily can disseminate into other and into all of the areas. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto the wife, and they two shall become one flesh." And that right there is way, way more than just a kind of a soliloquy or, you know, a nice statement. Oh, they become one flesh. No, they become one flesh. Science discovered this some years ago, that in the relationship between a husband and wife and the sexual intercourse that goes on, this joining of one to the other, they literally become one flesh. And they discovered that, and they said this is what is so fantastic about it. And once you understand the physicality of two people becoming one flesh, by the way, people that have been married for a long time, they start to say, you know, they kind of look like each other. That's because of that relationship. They become one flesh. That's literal. That's not just a nice thing to say. It's not a mental and emotional bonding. It is a literal physical bonding, and that becomes the living metaphor of the emotional, the mental, and the spirituals. And how what does Paul say next here? This is a great mystery. And that's why I stopped here to kind of give you a flavor of that, because this one flesh thing is real. It's absolute. And this is why you know, adultery does not work, because adultery messes up with that. It messes around with that. And so it tarnishes it and can kill it, you know. Verse 33, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." 1 Peter 3:7, "Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life." And then it says, "that your prayers be not hindered." This is huge. If you go to Barnes Notes or any of the other good commentaries and look up 1 Peter 3:7, and go to the part, now most commentaries will break this out everywhere you see a comma, and there's how many commas in there? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 4 commas and a semicolon. It breaks it down that way. It breaks it down into all of those parts, and then it's going to come down to the last one, "that your prayers be not hindered." And it is going to wax eloquent. There are many, many, many aspects. This is deep. This is really, really heavy. I could do a whole sermon, "let your prayers be not hindered." There's that much information in the meaning of that six-word phrase. I'll give you just one from Barnes Notes. "That it was supposed that there would be united or family prayer. The apostle is speaking of dwelling with the wife, and of the right manner of treating her, and it is plainly supposed that united prayer would be one thing that would characterize their living together. He does not direct that there should be prayer. He seems to take it for granted that there would be. And it may be remarked that where there is true religion and right exercise, there is prayer as a matter of course. The head of the family does not ask whether he must establish family worship. He does it as one of the spontaneous fruits of religion, as a thing concerning which no formal command is necessary. Prayer in the family, as everywhere else, is a privilege, and the true question to be asked on the subject is not whether a man must, but whether he may pray. And as you go into all of the other meanings, there's all of these separate and profound meanings of let not your prayers be hindered. And says so. And so, what does it say there in the first part that would relate to the prayers not being hindered? You know, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife and unto the weaker vessel as being heirs together in the grace of life. This are people that, especially if both parties are first fruits, and the family is one that is being brought up in the faith. If you go back to the other challenge where you're teaching your children, the same thing is working here. This isn't necessarily saying that every prayer you should do should be with everybody in the family. Let's all pray together. You can do that, but what it's talking about is this thing about according to the knowledge. And that is where we are thinking with one mind. We're one family, so if it's just the husband and the wife, or it's the husband, the wife, and children, doesn't matter. That's all one unit, and they are communicating, they're talking, and they are bringing themselves up in the knowledge and the understanding of God. And this will direct their prayers, so that if your wife, and there's a lot of marriages that do it this way, the husband will pray in his place, and the wife will pray over here in their place, but they've had discussions. There's communication going on. There's this oneness of family, oneness, and it's a part of bringing up the family in that other challenge where you're showing the family the righteousness of God, the ways of God, the procedures of God, the fruits of the Spirit, all of these things. It's all going to lend to this, to where even though you don't see it, if everybody's praying in different rooms and everything and at different times and all of this type of thing, it's united because the family is like the one flesh idea. They're all in unison. So whether you pray together, and there's times you could do that, or you're together as a family but praying separately, you're still on the same wavelength of how you're praying. And so, and this goes on and on and on and deeper and deeper into its meaning. I challenge you to go and study that phrase and look in through your commentaries. Fascinating study, and maybe one day I will do a sermon on that. That particular one item that I gave you was from Barnes Notes. How many here have seen the movie Titanic, the one from 1997, James Cameron? This is the most accurate movie about the sinking of the great ship that has ever been made. And part of the reason for that is James Cameron went into a lot of study, and a lot of the words. Now, the thing with Rose and Jack is just the catalyst, but all the stuff that's happening in the background on that ship, words that were said, like you'll see a camera come in where the captain is sitting there, and the guy who designed the ship is sitting there, and all of the, and they're saying certain things. Those were actually said and were later related in witness accounts as they, you know, debriefed everybody that had been on that ship. So that particular Titanic show, and there's other subjects we could talk about in regards to the Titanic, including your life and my life as I'm living it on this planet, and the life you're living on this planet is in such a way. In other words, there's certain things going on in the world that are there, and it all started with the sinking of the Titanic. We could have a conversation about that someday, but whatever happened on the Titanic has affected your life, and you may not even realize it. But a lot of the way that we've seen the world in the last 200 years or since 1912 when it went down has affected your life ever since. So the story, it becomes the backdrop for the fictionalized love story, which is indeed intense. Two people fall in love, a great love that will last only a few short days before they are separated by the sinking on that fateful night in April of 1912. And what we come to see is that even the sinking of this ship and their being plunged into 28 degree waters on a dark, moonless night would not quench their great love for one another. So it's a great love story. And by the way, I've been through the Titanic. Wayne has been through the Titanic exhibit. If you come to visit me in Las Vegas, I'll take you to the Titanic exhibit. And when you leave the building, your mind will be convinced that you were on the Titanic. Among other things, you're going to be able to put your hands on the iceberg and into 28 degree waters and come to find out why people died within 5 minutes of going into that water. Look at this passage from the Song of Solomon. I'm an aficionado of the Titanic sinking, so I could talk for hours. Look at the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, beginning in verse 6. Song of Solomon 8, beginning in verse 6, "Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it." Interesting words in light of the what we see in the Titanic. "Neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly contemned. Husbands, accept the challenge. Love your wives. Wives, accept the challenge. Love your husbands. The sixth challenge: be wise with your family's finances. This affects not only you, but it affects the work of God, as we're going to see in the next challenge. But be wise with your family's finances. The challenge is in Psalm 37. Psalm 37, beginning in verse 3. Psalm 37, beginning in verse 3, "Trust in the Lord and do good, and so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." Now, why does he say trust also in him? Because budgets don't work. You can't make tithing work on paper. All of these kind of things, and God made it that way. He made budgets not work. The only way a budget's going to work is if you were really plush with money. But by and large, and going through the history of man, that or any family that has kept a budget or made a budget, they're hard to do. But it says, trust also in him. The best budgets in the world are the ones in which you do what you are supposed to do in stewardship. And we've had a 7-part sermon on stewardship. You're committing thy way unto the Lord. And that would include all things to do with money and finances and tithing and giving and donations and all of these things. I say here, wait a minute, what are these verses saying? The challenge is to be wise with your family. Did you see anything specifically to finances in those verses? I says the challenge is to be wise with your family's finances. Where are these verses about having budgets, paying bills, and earning money. Clearly, these are important in the balance of God's word, but look at what these verses are saying. Something is clearly more important. Turn to Deuteronomy 28, beginning in verse 1. This is where we're going to see, commit thy way unto the Lord. Deuteronomy 28, beginning in verse 1, and it shall come to pass that thou wilt hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe, to do all of his commandments, which I have commanded thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations on earth. And all these blessings shall come unto thee and overtake thee. Kind of like that video I showed you before services of the truck that was on fire, and here comes the tanker, the water tanker, and came over and completely wiped that out. You couldn't even see the truck anymore for all the water. That was likened unto God taking care of your financial problem or any other problem you got. That's the way God handles it. You see, in that video that I showed you of that truck that was on fire, and all of a sudden here comes this water tanker and completely drops the entire load of water right smack on that truck, instantly putting out the fire, you would have to say that was an abundance of water. He could have done it with less water, but that isn't how things work. It says that they will overtake thee, verse 2. And all these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee, just like in that video. If thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of the ground, and the fruit of the cattle, and the increase of thine kind, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed are they. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Thou shalt be blessed when thou comest in, and blessed when thou goest out. Now look at 1 Timothy 5:8, and I give the link to the lesson, because we've done 1 Timothy. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he that denieth the faith and is worse than an infidel. Notice the inserted phrase of that verse, he that denieth the faith. He that denieth the faith. Because it takes faith to provide for your own. It takes faith to run your finances. Can't do it by your own means. You have to manifest the principles of God, all of the principles that have to do with finances. And there's many. And on top of that, you have to withdraw yourself from evil. Because God says, in all of these blessings I talk about all the way through the Bible, you'll see me often say, oh, and as a part of that, you're withdrawing from evil. Notice he that hath denied the faith. It is of the utmost importance that we put our faith in God, obey God, and look constantly to God for our financial health. Look at Proverbs 16 and verse 8. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. Better is little with righteousness, because God can take any amount of money and make it work for you. Job 36 and verse 11 says, if they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in poverty. No, it doesn't say that. Not poverty. It says, if they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. What a wonderful challenge. But there is an even greater challenge of God regarding our finances. And this is the part where we see that finances don't work. Finances in and of themselves, or a human brain trying to make a budget work, it doesn't. It reminds me, I told you that a good exercise in stewardship is, what would you do if you won the lottery and your take-home pay was $100 million? How would you deal with that? How would you handle that? It's a good exercise. You may never win the lottery. People don't even play the lottery. But if you did, if you won $100 million, do an exercise. How would you deal with that? How would you budget it? What things would you spend it on? And to show you how budgets are hard, even with $100 million, I told you earlier, well, you could probably make a budget work if you had an abundance of money, but there's many, many other factors. And that's why God is holistic about this kind of thing. I took up the challenge of how would I manage or stewardship $100 million. And I made a budget. This is what I would do with it. Everything I could think of, I did that. And then it says, now put that away for 6 months. And then bring it out after 6 months and review it. Well, I brought it out and I said, what was I thinking? This is a mess. I would have been in all kinds of trouble. You see what's going on? I was leaving it to my own devices. So I did it again. I said, well, do it again. Go through, and how are you going to do it this time? You learned something, apparently. If you didn't like your first budget, make a second one. Okay, put it away for 6 months, bring it out. I brought it out after 6 months, and I did the same screaming and yelling. I said, what was I thinking? This was not very wise, what I'm doing here. And so I kept doing that every 6 months. And every time I took it out, I said, this is wrong. I could do it better. It took me 10 years or 20 of those budgets before I got to one where I said, hey, I still like it. And even then, I've still tweaked it just a little bit. I haven't done a big, start from scratch change, but I've tweaked it a little bit. And so it's good. Even if you never win it, it's good. It's great. And you saw what happened there. It took me 10 years, 20 manifestations of the budget before I got to a place. So that means that if I had won the $100 million, I probably would have made a mistake had I not done this. So if I get a windfall of any kind, it doesn't have to be $100 million, whatever the windfall is, we all get windfalls now and again. You're going to know, you're going to be better in your stewardship. You're not going to make mistakes with it. So let's look at that seventh challenge of God. Bring your tithe into the storehouse. This may be one of the most important things I ever talked to you about, because it's holistic. It's not talking about just money. But bring your tithe into the storehouse. Here's the challenge. Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3. Because we've already learned in assiduity praying, putting everything into God's hands, that we honor God in all of these things, because we're looking for Him to intercede, and therefore we honor God in everything, don't we? And it's great that we do that kind of praying. He says here, honor the Lord with thy substance, your life, and also your money, and with the first fruits of thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. On paper, that doesn't seem, how could that possibly work? If I'm giving money to God, if I'm giving a tenth of my money to God, plus offerings, which aren't just at the holy days, those are the commanded ones, but we can do it at other times too. It says, you don't have to worry about it not working out on paper, because I'm going to fill your barns with plenty and your presses burst out with new wine. Now notice the definitive verse on this challenge, Malachi 3. This is a promise that you can, when God promises you something, you can challenge Him on it. You see examples of that in the Bible where people of God challenged God. You said, I put this promise that you gave to me. I mean, you may find out why the promise is not coming, or the abundance is not coming. All those other verses about repent and withdraw from evil and be righteous and doing all of your piety, right? says, bring all, this is Malachi 3 beginning in verse 10, bring all of your tithes into the storehouse that there may be meat in thine house, and prove me now herewith. So he's asking you to challenge him. Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. And if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. This is true of all things. But in this case, very important with all of your money and your goods. It's very important to the work of God. Maybe more now than ever before. Very, very important. Pray every day for the abundance of the work of God. Verse 11, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of the ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. All things are going to go good for you financially. Psalm 92 and verse 12 says, the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Isn't it interesting that God set it up that there was something called the work of God? The work of God. And if you go to our websites, down at the bottom, you'll see a donate button, and you'll see that the work of this church is the result of the donations, the tithes and offerings of the congregation, words to that effect. And that is absolutely true. The key to the success of the work of God is you and your tithing and your donations and your offerings, not just in money. But then it goes beyond, because see, everything that's physical is going to, with God, he never leaves it at the physical, does he? He gives us these things, he tells us these things, you know, like Malachi 3, bring your tithes into the storehouse. This is something that we must do to God. And then he gives you these promises that you can take him to task on, but it filters into all things emotional. You're going through a trial, like of somebody in your family has died, a loved one has died, or you're going through a problem at work. I know that there's somebody here that's having challenges at work, probably more than one of you, challenges with health. All of these things, they all dovetail together. But in some ways, it all begins with tithing, because tithing is on the physical side. And then if we take that principle of tithing, and there's people out there in the world that aren't even a member of the body of Christ that will wax eloquent about the tithing principle works. And they'll start with the money and they'll go right out. I said, how did they learn this? There are actually videos you can go find of people conducting classes in prosperity and classes in understanding how things work and being happy and at peace in this life. And they'll bring up the tithing principle works. And even people like Herbert W. Armstrong told stories of people that tithed. Even in the world, the tithing principle works. They weren't even giving to this church. They weren't giving to any church in the body, but they were tithing, and their lives were changed. So it's the same way with all of the principles of God. You can go out there in the world. Somebody, your great Aunt Hilda, who loves honesty or compassion and all of these things, they can manifest that out there in the world, and it works. And it's working among people, by people that aren't in the body of Christ yet, with people that aren't, you know, that are out there in the world. And I said, wait a minute, how is Aunt Hilda able to do that? I don't understand. It's because the Spirit of God is the principle. See, all fruits of, what do they call it? The fruits of the what? Spirit. They're made of spirit. Spirit is released. So even if a person of the world embraces one of the fruits of the spirit, they have, not in them, but they have before them and in their hands and in their actions, the Spirit of God. It's fantastic how that works. So a part of righteousness is giving to God what is His. And like I said, this may be the most profound time for this challenge to be met. These are just seven great challenges of our great and loving Father. One, grow in your own Christian walk. Share your faith with your children. And if you're conducting yourself in the salvation process, you're doing that and sharing it with the world. Three, deal honestly with those close to you. Forgive your fellow brothers and sisters when they sin. Never stop loving your spouse. And as that trickles down to all of mankind, be wise with your family's finances, especially as that helps. In number seven, bring your tithes and offerings and donations into the storehouse. Accept these challenges. Climb far. Take a look at that graphic again of the guy climbing. That's you. Climb far. Your goal is the sky. Your aim is the kingdom.